Lord Jesus, we are grateful for your goodness to us, and we're mindful of your guidance. And we pray that now, that as we open Scripture together, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, what do you have that you did not receive? And if also you received, why are you boasting as not receiving? These arresting, probing questions, which I have rendered woodenly and, I admit, inelegantly for effect, are those put to the Corinthians by Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7. In Paul's perception, at least some of the Corinthians were struggling in developing and displaying, as they say, an attitude of gratitude. If 2 Corinthians 8-9 is any indication, then it appears as if though these Achaean Christians continued to lag behind in being grateful and in giving. Now, to be sure, they were at the head of the pack, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:7. In faith, in speech, in knowledge, in utmost eagerness, and in apostolic affection. But what Paul wanted of them, and by way of extension of us, is to excel in giving, born out of gratitude. Not unlike their Macedonian counterparts, for as Paul says, even during a severe ordeal of affliction, the Macedonians' abundant joy and extreme poverty had overflowed in a wealth of generosity. I fear that the Corinthians are not alone in being less than grateful. All too frequently, I confess, I join the ranks of the ingrates. How about you? Never mind the fact that I have much for which to be grateful. Never mind, as we've sung together, all we have needed, thy hand has provided. The malady of ingratitude infects and afflicts us personally, and I would suggest corporately. As our own Dr. Glower recently remarked to Houston Chronicle reporter Tara Dooley, and I quote, "Gratitude is the basis of a joyful life. Failure to pause and to reflect and to express gratitude is the cause of much of our own unhappiness." It is no small irony, is it, that in Philippians, the so-called joyful epistle, the Apostle Paul is frequently thought to be ungrateful for the gift that the church in Philippi had sent to him in captivity through Epaphroditus. You will recall that Epaphroditus features in chapter 2 of the letter, where he had become an apostle for these people, bringing to Paul in captivity a gift. Well, when at long last Paul does directly address the subject of their gift in chapter 4, he intimates it in chapter 1, then again in chapter 2 in this passage on Epaphroditus. But when he turns his attention to the gift in chapter 4, not a few interpreters have suggested that Paul lays an egg, as it were. In fact, some 135 years ago now, Holston described this passage as a thankless thanks. A fair number of commentators have concurred with Holston's assessment. Indeed, exegetes of Philippians have been hard-pressed. In fact, they've been pained to explain the placement and the contents of 4:10-20. Why does Paul wait so long and appear so reticent to say, "Thank you"? Did the cat get his tongue? How can Paul counsel his congregations to be grateful if he himself lacks gratitude? Of course, this is something that people often wonder about Paul. Why does he do what our parents said? Remember, don't do as I do as I say do. People wonder and worry about this. John Ruman, in his encyclopedic commentary on Philippians, I would bring it along, but I couldn't carry it. He catalogs 8 academic explanations for the location and the logic of this passage. Sorry, but I'm going to go through all 8. Scholars explicate this text by pointing out the cultural contrast between antiquity and modernity, or perhaps postmodernity, or by speaking of Paul's embarrassment about the gifts, or of Paul's disappointment in the church for having sent gifts against his stated missionary policy of independence. Some suggest that Paul's focus upon the assemblies, Paul's focus falls upon the assembly's involvement in the gospel, not their gift, or that Paul had sent an earlier, of course, now lost letter of thanks, or that Paul does express thanks in so many words, but waits to the end until doing so, so that he might highlight his gratitude. This is Fee's interpretation. Others have posited that he entered into a business relationship with some of the Philippians, therefore no statement of thanks was necessary. It was a transaction, a business deal. Or that Paul and the Philippians were friends, and in a Greco-Roman milieu, friends did not expect to thank you. Well, you'll be happy to hear that I'm not going to work my way through as to how I've arrived at my own position. I'm going to simply lay my interpretive cards on the table. If you're interested in a more protracted discussion, of course, go to the commentaries. As it happens, I've written one, so I'm going to talk to you from my commentary for just a moment. Paul, I write, is seeking in these verses... I was short on time. I thought I'd just quote from my commentary. Paul, I write, is seeking in these verses to walk a fine line between patronage and partnership, dependence on God and appreciation for the Philippians, gratitude and ingratiation. Or again, the Philippians' generosity was not lost on Paul, nor did he presume upon it. That being said, Paul does not focus upon or seek after their gifts. Rather, he concerns himself with the spiritual and eschatological fruit that abounds to their credit through the offering of their resources to him and by way of connection and extension to God and the gospel. Last quote from myself, I promise. In this passage, Paul rather obliquely and somewhat awkwardly addresses the subject of the Philippians' most recent gift to him. Greco-Roman patron-client relations and gift conventions explain, at least in part, his reluctance to pour it on thick. Paul is grateful, but he did not think it necessary or even fitting to grovel. Furthermore, the apostle views the Philippians as his partners in the gospel and not as his paymasters. He wants to express his heartfelt appreciation to the church while simultaneously holding to the conviction that he can be content in any and all circumstances through divine empowerment. So then, Paul is engaged in a delicate dance, isn't he? But I'm disinclined to look askance at his response. So, if this interpretive trajectory is anywhere close to being on target, and I'm not sure that it is, I will hear from my reviewers, then we find in Philippians 4:10-20 an unexpected resource for thinking through gratitude. Who would have thunk it? To be sure, Paul does not offer here or anywhere else for that matter a systematic treatment on the topic. The closest he comes is 2 Corinthians 8:9, but not even there. We do not find here a series of simple steps for being or becoming grateful. Neither does he offer a 1-2-3 easy as ABC recipe for gratitude. But what he does provide in this passage is theological, pastoral, autobiographical reflections on the subject of how to be grateful. That being said, we recognize that we ought to be grateful even before Paul tells us this, even when we're not. And in the words of James, anyone who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it commits sin. So, how can we be a grateful people? Looking at the Philippians text, in verses 11 and 12, Paul suggests that a way to grow in gratitude is to cultivate contentment. I don't know about you, but contentment doesn't come naturally for me. Having expressed his great joy in verse 10, that the Philippians' concern for him had bloomed again. It's a wonderful word, kind of like the deciduous tree that gets its leaves again in the spring. It had bloomed again as desire and opportunity met. Having expressed this great joy, Paul clarifies in verse 11 that he was not rejoicing in their gift to him because of need or lack on his own part. Rather, Paul contends that he had learned to be content. He had learned contentment in a very real way through the school of hard knocks. If for the Stoics, contentment was tantamount to self-sufficiency and was made possible by resigning to one's circumstances, Paul thought and taught that contentment was enabled by an ongoing commitment to an all-sufficient, ever-present Christ and to fellow believers. I remember when I was teaching undergraduates that I was seeking to describe ancient philosophies, and I was doing my saw on the Stoics. And I was suggesting that the Stoics' angle of vision was that whatever life dealt you, you should grin and bear it. Well, one very clever undergrad then said, even level gaze, he said, "Well, excuse me, Dr. Still, but Stoics didn't grin." See, grinning, okay. Anyway, welcome back. There's one more week of class, then comes finals. Paul's instruction in and initiation into contentment allowed him to flourish. This was true whether he was living high on the hog, as my mom would say, or last at the trough. Whether well-fed or unfed, abounding or abased, Paul could live above the fray. If apart from Jesus, we learn in John, one can do nothing. Paul says that in Christ, one can do everything necessary to faithfully fulfill one's life and one's calling. Well, I've discovered that contentment is hard to cultivate. And most of us, I gather, would prefer to put the learning of contentment on perpetual hold, kind of like that ever-growing book list that is yours. If only I had fill in the blank, then I would be content. When I get my degree, my first church, my own house filled with furniture, a salary increase, a book contract, a break, then I will be content. Well, this if only, once I approach to contentment, I've discovered will always bring us up short of contentment. We would be wiser and better off, wouldn't we, Dr. York, to join Spatford's chorus and exclaim, "Whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." For we see that contentment is concomitant with gratitude. Additionally, contentment retards murmuring and complaining. Paul has said to the Philippians, "Be not like the children of old. Do all things without murmuring or complaining, so that you might be blameless and pure, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we shine as stars in the world." As a friend of ours, some of ours once put it, Doug Dickens, "Whining is not a spiritual gift." Well, we grow in contentment. We grow in gratitude by cultivating contentment. We grow in gratitude, Paul suggests, by articulating confidence. Not to be confused with or used as an excuse for arrogance. The confidence in view here is a conviction that Christ enables and that God is able. As one Barrett once put it, God is in heaven and all is right in the world. This sense of confidence oozes through the lines of this letter. From beginning to end, like a scarlet thread, I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of the Lord Jesus. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. For our commonwealth is in heaven, from where we await a Savior who shall change the body of our humiliation into the body of his glory. And of course, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Such confidence is undergirded by conviction. It's grounded in humility. Such confidence is inculcated through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, recognizing hakurios ingus, that the Lord is near. How so, pray Paul? Pray tell, please, Paul. The Lord is near. Well, the Lord is near temporally. The night is now, as it were, turning into dawn. It's closer than when we first believed. But yes, the nearness of God is our good. So, such confidence we experience in prayer. Such confidence rescues us from worry. And as Bachmuel puts it, from the prison of practical atheism. Such confidence releases us to be less of what we used to be and more of what we ought to be. Such confidence allows us to come as thankful people, to come and to raise the song of Harvest Home. Paul is telling us that we grow in gratitude by cultivating contentment, by articulating confidence, and by demonstrating care. Did you see it in the text? Paul rejoices that over the years and the miles, he and the Philippians shared koinonia, partnership in Christ and in the gospel. There's something wistful about this passage, at least to me. It's not quite like the cloaks and the parchments of 2 Timothy, but here Paul intones in the beginning of the gospel. That is, when I first responded positively to the Macedonian vision and we came to Philippi via Samothrace and Neapolis and we landed in that Roman colony and the gospel took root, even as Lydia embraced grace and then it began to burgeon. Even in the beginning, no one entered into the matter of giving and receiving. Spare you. Such mutuality and reciprocity was unusual for the apostle, but it was no less appreciated. Indeed, Paul is at pains in this letter to impress upon the Philippians that other regard is the aim of life together. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but for the interest of others, and then Jesus Christ is the exemplar of such. We're to serve one another even as Christ has served us. Even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, on a tangible, concrete level, what did this uncommon care look like? Well, it looked like Paul in Roman captivity, saying, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, and I would die so that I might live. But I'm going to remain on. And in remaining on, I remain on for your progress and joy in the faith. That's what uncommon care looks like. Uncommon care looks like when Paul is in Thessalonica, some 100 miles to the south and then again to the west, the Philippians cobbling together a collection, not on one occasion, but two occasions. And then finding ways over the span of time and distance to say, here is a concrete expression of our affection to you. What does uncommon care look like? Uncommon care looks like when Paul is trying to gather a collection for the impoverished saints in Jerusalem, that he can count on the Philippians. They have his back, and they're not way back. At the end of the day, they're putting coins in the coffer so that they may pay a tangible material debt for the spiritual debt that they owe. That's the way that Paul spins it in Romans 15. This is what uncommon care looks like then, but what will it look like for us? At the risk of embarrassing our associate dean, it may well look like during Thanksgiving break, going to the hospital room of a student who has a daughter in hospital, and taking home with him and his other girls yet another girl to offer care while a mom and dad get a much-deserved break. That's what uncommon care looks like. And uncommon care breaks out all over the place, in this place, all the time. The care that believers are to offer to one another is meant to mirror the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, although he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that in and through his poverty we might become rich. As it was said, he became who we are so that we might become who he is. You know, I'm hanging around Aggies these days. I love Matt Oberhelman, but I got to tell you, this has been a tough one for me. You see, if you're a Baylorite, and I am, whatever else I do, I fling my green and gold afar to light the waves of time. I think about the only one who loves Baylor as much as I is Gregory. I mean, he will mist up under the old oaks. Well, we're talking Aggie football, as you might imagine, these days. It's gone pretty well for A&M. Matt has explained to me why it doesn't always go well. They never lose, they just run out of time. But this year, they've not run out of time. They've often won. And so I'm asking the sage saints at First College Station, how can you explain this turnaround? I said, is it the quarterback change? See, I'm trying to follow these things. Is it because the coach, Sherman, made a very courageous decision and substituted Tannehill so that he could play quarterback? And they said, well, that's part of it. And I said, well, tell me the rest. And he said, well, the defensive coordinator used to call signals from the press box. But recently, the defensive coordinator has come down to the playing field. I said, oh. See, Jesus didn't simply look down, but he came down to the playing field that we might know what grace looks like. And you see, it's this gift that elicits Paul's purest praise, his deepest thanks, so that any thanks given to humans must ultimately be penultimate. Because it's that praise that must be ultimate. It's that grace that demands our souls, our lives, our all. What can I give him, poor that I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. What can I give him? Well, we give him back our hearts. So since confession is good for the soul, I have a confession to make. When it comes to gratitude, I fear that I'm more like a Corinthian than a Philippian. What is more, would that I were more like that Samaritan leper that Jesus healed. Did you hear it? There were 9 other lepers. Tick them off. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 9 other lepers who couldn't be bothered to return to the one who had mercy on them and thank him for making them whole. But when the Samaritan, that half-breed that we learn in this gospel is good, was made clean. He teaches insiders how to give thanks. He turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet, and he thanked him. What else could you do? What else should you do? Because as Alfred Poynter has pointed out, saying thank you is more than good manners, although we like good manners in the South. It's more than good manners. It's good spirituality, as Dr. Glower was telling us. Thomas Erskine is meant to have said that in the New Testament, religion is grace and ethics is gratitude. Of all people, we ought to be grateful. So even if there remains some question as to how grateful the apostle might or might not have been for the Philippians' gift, let there be no question that we are a grateful people. Because gratitude is foundational for Christian communion, and it's the wellspring of Christian worship. So come, you thankful people, come. Come, let us adore him. Amen.